Your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 17, look at verse number 26, we'll start there, and read through verse 32. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so would it be in the day when the Son of Man comes, or when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take away or take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not return or turn back. And he says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Well, I talked about Mr. Lot last week, and I thought, well, I think I'll try to get up a little lesson on Mrs. Lot. Talk about Mrs. Lot just a little while. I'm going to keep you long, pretty short. You know, Scripture said in the Second Peter letter, I think we referred to this last week, or a text, it says that talking about the destruction of the old world in the day of Noah. And again, Peter went from there to where Jesus, just as he did here, from the destruction of the world in Noah's day to the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he said this, he says, but he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation or conduct of the wicked. Then we read this text that we just left with you here. I want you to notice another passage of Scripture over in the book of Genesis, where we find the story, the record of that terrible destruction. Chapter 19 of Genesis. Chapter 19 in the book of Genesis. Of course, there were two angels that came to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Had one purpose in mind, and that was to deliver this justified man of the name of Lot. That was on the request of Abraham, the uncle of Lot, who had discussed this thing with the Lord himself after the Lord revealed to him he was going down to that valley to destroy those cities of the plain, especially Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember there was a back and forth conversation with the Lord there and Abraham, and Abraham was concerned about Lot, but he was trying to get the point across. He said, if you find 50 righteous people in that city, will you spare the city for the 50's sake? And the Lord said, yeah, if I find 50, I'll spare it for the 50's sake. Whether he went on down, you know, that goes 40, 30, 20, down to five. And I think probably Abraham had in mind there was maybe at least five in the city, considering Lot. And he felt assured, I believe, he felt assured that Lot, his nephew, had been justified sovereignly by God. And possibly his, and I don't know how he knew about the number, but communication was accessible back in those days. And probably he had a pretty good idea that there was Lot's wife and the two daughters, and maybe a son-in-law. You know, there was, I don't know how many children was in that family, but it seemed like there was maybe a couple of the daughters married and a couple that were not married. And so, but the sons, sons-in-laws had got tangled up with that, in that vice, that terrible sin, that perversion of sin, with those Sodomites. But anyway, Abraham, he kind of thought maybe there'd be at least five there. The Lord said, well, yeah, I'll spare the city if there's five there. He knew how many was there. he had the count already down. But anyway, that seemed to settle the mind of Abraham, his friend. So he went on, he sent the angels on into down to the city. And they entered, and of course, Lot was the keeper of the gate at that time. And I guess he made some progress in politics. And they said usually something like a mayor would take their turn in watching the gate at for those strangers that entered in from other places. But anyway, it goes on and says that when the story narrowed down to the delivering out of the city, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. The sons-in-law refused to go. They stayed with the Sodomites. But it says that as they went out of the city, and the angels had warned them not to look back. Don't turn back. Don't turn your head. Flee the city because God is about to destroy this entire plain. The two cities and the other cities that were in that particular location. But it says, but Lot's wife looked back from behind him. Undoubtedly, she was behind Lot. Lot had his back to her. She had her face toward Lot. Angels had had her by the hand, had Lot by the hand, had the two daughters by the hand. And it appears that they were in somewhat of a force taking them out of the city for their safety. And but anyway, she looked back. When she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. Judgment fell upon her. Just instant judgment fell upon her. She disobeyed what God had told them to do. Well, I got to thinking about this. I got a book. It's a work. It's called All the Women of the Bible by Herbert Lockner. And he has a section in there where he deals with the nameless Bible women. And Lot's wife is one of the characters in that particular section of his book. And, you know, we don't know her name. Don't know her name. Doesn't give any indication what her name was. Well, there's a good deal of, Locker says, of fascination in an understanding of the majority of the names of women, or named women in the Bible. He said it's nameless women, many of whom hold somewhat of a conspicuous place in sacred history, are often neglected by many writers of female biography. He says a somewhat baffling question is, why are these women? Lachlan raises that question. Why are these women associated with well-known men and with outstanding events not named? Why are they not named? Well, that's a mystery, isn't it? and only God knows. And but what is the reason behind their anonymity? For instance, you know, we have the names of the sons of Noah and Noah himself. But there's no mention of Noah's wife, nor the two wives, as far as their names are concerned, of the two sons, Noah's daughter-in-laws. We have a full portrait of Lot here in detail. But silence prevails as to the names of his wife and his two daughters. Nothing is given to us in Scripture that would lead us to come to a conclusion what they might be named. But the three daughters of Job, Locke points this out. The three daughters of Job are named, those final three daughters. One of them was Gemini, you remember that, and makes notation of her. But we have no clue as to the identity of Job's wife. That's always been a mystery to me. I've always wondered, you know, she was an unbeliever, undoubtedly. She had no interest in God whatsoever. When the trials came, she finally just told old Job to just curse God, and die. And, of course, she had that particular conspicuous part in the book there, but still no name. No name is given. I don't know. I've wondered many a times during that whole episode there. All that dealing with his so-called friends, and all the way to the end of the book. Nothing's ever mentioned about Job's wife after the first in second chapter. And I've always wondered, did she pass away? Did Job get a new wife? I don't know. But he had a new family, a new production. Matter of fact, God blessed him double with all he had that he had taken away from him. But anyway, it was interesting. And then those three daughters that in the close of the book, each one of them have a name. And an identity as wives or sons. You know, Scripture gives us the name of the natural brothers of Jesus. You ever think about this? We know all their names, don't we? Each one of them. Jude, James, right on down the line. But he had sisters. But there's not a single name mentioned in relationship to those sisters in the family of our Lord. So the two sisters also of Bethany, very conspicuous ladies, and big parts they play in the Scriptures. And we know the names of those sisters very clearly. Martha and Mary. Everybody knows that, don't they? Pretty clear. And whom it says that Jesus loved. And having well-known names, but of his own sisters, a silence reigns as to how they were known. Then, of course, we have old Peter, you know, the fisherman, and he occupies a large niche in the Scripture, a gallery portrait of him, and all the way he's made known to us from the beginning of the New Testament until the close of it, almost. And then we know that he had a wife. He had a wife. No mention of her name. We know he had a mother-in-law because he she would lay sick with a fever in Capernaum, and our Lord Jesus went in and touched her and healed her. Still no mention of names for either his wife or his mother-in-law. And so, because of the close fellowship existing between Christ and the 12 disciples, the wives of the latter, if they were all married, must have been known both to the Master and to the large circle of his disciples. Wouldn't you think so? Must have been known. And yet the Bible is silent as to their existence and as to their names or the names they bear. But that's just the way God inspired this book. He didn't leave these names out because of any particular reason. It was just the flow of the book and the way it was inspired. And there's no satisfactory answer to the silence of Scripture regarding the identity of its nameless women. But there's a slew, it's a big catalog of nameless women through the Bible. And yet some of them had great parts to play in the history of the Scripture. And, you know, somebody said, well, but many of the happy and unhappy unknown Bible women left their impact upon history. And that's so. They played their part in the important events throughout the Bible and throughout the Bible's history, but their signatures are not attached to the service. But here again, if we look at this woman in the story of Lot and the destruction of those cities. Here she is. Everybody remembers Lot's wife, don't they? Jesus called our attention when he was talking about the destruction of those cities, the destruction of the old world in Noah's day, and he comes to this right here, and just abruptly, as he gets to the end of that story of that destruction, he said, "Remember Lot's wife." He gives you a reason that he made that abrupt end to that that portion of history there. He goes on and tells us that there'd be people in the day that he comes, the day that he makes his appearance in this world, that would be like the people in Noah's day and the people in Lot's day, that would have things in their house, goods and sentimental things in their homes that they would like to take with them. But he tells them, when the Son of Man comes, flee to the mountains. Don't go back into the house and take anything with you. If you're in the field, working in the field, don't come from the field because of something you remembered that you had in the house that you want to take with you. He's talking about a destruction that was coming. And of course, that destruction did come. Came in the day in which the Roman army surrounded the city of Old Jerusalem and eventually seized that city and destroyed everything in it. And what he was telling them, when that army approaches, you flee. As quick as you can, you flee, because sudden destruction is about to appear. And so, thought about that. It says, but Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And she's an illustration here of the severity of God's awful wrath when he's about to judge. When he's about to judge. You have time for nothing whatsoever when God gets ready to judge. We won't know. When Jesus comes, Scripture says he'll be like a thief in the night. You won't know until he's here, until he's come. That's an amazing thing to stop and think about. When he appears, the whole world is going to be set on notice that he's here and that judgment is about to be set. It'll be too late to make any kind of preparation whatsoever to gather up goods or sentimental things or whatever you think might be valuable to you. It'll be too late. It'll be so quick when he comes. You know, Mr. Gill, talking about this woman here, this unnamed woman, Mr. Gill says, for what it's worth, the Jewish writers say her name was Adith. Adith, that is A-D-I-T-H. I don't know where they came up with that. Got no idea. Neither did Gill. He said, some of them said it was either Adith or Irith. I-R-I-T-H. But what difference does that make? Why would the Jewish writers want to investigate some way or another and try to find out what this unnamed woman was. This woman who said to be Lot's wife, who was turned into a pillar of salt. And the interesting thing here, and the thing that need to be told, is not to try to find out what her name was, but to come to a conclusion is why God turned that woman into a pillar of salt. What was her terrible crime? Unbelief. Unbelief. That's just a simple answer to that thing. Unbelief. She failed to believe God when God says, through the mouth of those angels, flee this city. Don't look back. Don't look back, but flee this city as rapidly as you possibly can, because God is about to judge it. And there'll be nothing left here when he's through with it but an ash heap. But she didn't believe that, did she? That's a good illustration of what we have today, isn't it? Folks just don't believe what you say about this matter of God's judgment, matter of God's suddenly appearing and judging. You can tell people that all the day long, and it doesn't seem to phase their thinking. They go right on about their their business. Then somebody said, the word Gil said, according to the Targums of Jonathan and Jerusalem, he came to a conclusion that she was a native of Sodom. And I can just about agree with that. I've always wondered about that. Where did Lot get his wife? We didn't come to any kind of a relationship until we come to this scene about the angels coming into Sodom and trying to get things arranged to take Lot out and take his family with him. So until then, we didn't know that he had a wife. And it doesn't appear that he had a wife when he left Abraham. And when Abraham, in his benevolence said to him, when his herdsmen, they had so many cattle they couldn't get along. And Abraham said, I tell you what, Lot, you go to the right and I'll go to the left. You take whatever you want and I'll take the other. And old Lot lifted his eyes. The scripture said, you've read this, haven't you? The scripture said he lifted his eyes toward Sodom, the plain. And it was a very fertile land. And vegetation-wise, it was well worth taking his cattle to that part of the world. And so then we're in the dark as far as his wife. So he undoubtedly did marry a woman when he got to the city of Sodom, somewhere in that neighborhood. So she seems to be a native of Sodom. That brings a little bit more thought on why she turned and looked back. What it might give us a little indication of what her interest was. It says as they were going from Sodom to Zoar, she was behind Lot, his back was to her, so that he could not see her. And this was a temptation to her. Her husband wasn't looking. Nobody could see. So she just simply turned out of curiosity, or maybe out of affection of something that was back behind her. And all of a sudden, God judged her. And she became a pillar of salt. That's interesting. Very interesting. Maybe it was temptation. Maybe it was affection for something that she felt like that she was leaving in the city. Maybe it was friends. Maybe relatives, since she was a native of Sodom. But there was son-in-laws left back there. Maybe there were other daughters, other than these two unmarried daughters that the angels brought out, that she was concerned about. She turned and looked. But that was her demise, wasn't it? That was the judgment of God upon her. Paraphrases suggest that she might see what would be the end of her father's house, or maybe her family, or whether her married daughters, as I said, what was going to become of them. If she had any at all, were maybe following her, after whom her affections yearned. Whatever it was, we don't know. We don't know. All we know is she disbelieved God. She just did not believe that God would do what he said he would do. That's destroy her, as he destroyed the entire valley, no cities within that valley. So the bottom line, she was not a believer. And whatever her affections drew her to look back to was not worth perishing with the cities, was it? But that's this whole world. This world and unbelievers in this world have a deep, deep, attractive affection for all that's in this world. And yet, I've preached it time and time again, but the scripture says so. That this is a perishing world. Just as sure as those cities perish, just as sure as the old world perished under Noah, this world is perishing. And whatever is in this thing, whatever is in relations or whatever, sentimental value, things of a sentimental value, whatever they may be, it's not worth looking back and being so attached to. Verse 16 and 17 says, "And while he lingered," talking about Lot, "the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city." It says, "So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape." That is, the angel said, "Escape for your life. Escape for your life. Flee the wrath of God." It's an old Bible text that's been preached on time and time again. John the Baptist, sounding the alarm in his day. Flee, flee the wrath of God. The wrath to come. And so he says, do not look back. Do not look behind you, or stay anywhere in this plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And I tell you what, this is surely, as we see Lot and those two daughters taken by the hands and brought out of the city by the strength of those angels, this is surely a brand plucked from the burning. Plucked from the burning. As we read in Zechariah chapter 3, where the Lord said to Satan, Joshua, whom Satan had accused, it's the high priest Joshua, not the Joshua in Moses' time, but the high priest Joshua, who's a type of Christ. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Did Jehovah rebuke you, Satan? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the burning? A brand plucked from the fire. So Lot's wife, who was partner to Lot in his flight, but not of his preservation or preservation and perseverance, for she looked back and was therefore made a lasting monument of the judgment of God and his displeasure with her. And if Lot himself had remitted his endeavors, he also would have perished in like manner. But Lot believe God and look not back. Had no affection whatsoever that would draw him to reach back, look back. So he persevered as God preserved him. And then we may run well, you know, for a season. And she did. She ran well for a season. And yet be hindered in the end, as we see. And we may begin in the spirit and yet end up in, you know, back in the flesh. We could do that. Scripture talks about that. We may escape the pollutions of this world, if somehow. And yet be again entangled therein and overcome. Peter said this in his second letter also. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And so it was with Lot's wife. Miss Lot had a terrible ending, didn't she? A terrible ending. Judgment of God. No, we may come out of Egypt, as some did, and yet never reach the promised land. That could be the story. It's not he who begins well, but as we see here in this story of Lot and his escape. Yes, sir. It is not he who begins well, but he that endures unto the end that shall be saved. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? Yeah, we say, as our Lord said, in this same context over in Luke, if a man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, that man is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. That applies to all of us, looking back. Nothing back there. Nothing worthy of losing and perishing with it, losing our life. No, a man puts his hand to the plow, shares. If he's gonna have a decent crop, he's got to keep his head straight, his eye on the road that he's plowing. Make dead sure he doesn't turn around and look. He'll wind up with a crooked road every time. I used to try that thing out myself. My old uncle had an old mule, and he'd plow his field with him. And one day I asked him, I said, Uncle Robert, how about let me try to plow that mule? He said, yeah, Terry, I'll let you try him. I said, now you know you got to keep your head straight ahead and just follow that mule. Hold that plow share in the ground if you're going to have a straight row. Well, sure as the world, I'd turn around and look at it and see if that row was straight behind me. Well, it was straight behind me, but the moment I turned my head and looked, all of a sudden I had a crook in my row. And that row wasn't fit to plant anything in it. And that's what Jesus is saying over there. If you put your hands to the plow, and turn and look, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. All right, we'll stop there. May the Lord be pleased to bless it. Hope you got a little something out of that. We're going to pray a little bit, hopefully, try to.